I hope I haven't used up too much of your listening energy so far. Listener fatigue is a real thing. The longer you have to pay attention to something, the more your mind struggles to do it. It's not just about how we all watch commercials, as people laugh about. It has more to do with that it takes energy to be an active listener. And one of the things that gets in the way of that is how long you have been listening to other things, but also the sound itself. One of my complaints about this particular building is that I don't think the sound is very good. I think it's hard to listen in here. And I can tell you this because it's hard for me to talk in here. I heard my voice about 6 or 7 years ago at a parish I was serving in Philadelphia. Actually, I don't usually get out of the pulpit, but I will for a second. Their altar was way up against the wall, and then there was a wall that came out like this on both sides, and the pulpit was like right here, and then it went out and the congregation sat. But I had to sit right here, and then I had to go way back in there to do the liturgy and pray and stuff like that. There was no sound system, and the organ was pipes that came out of a hole in the wall right there. So every time I sang, the organ was like in my face, right? So in the winter, I remember what year it was, I had a cold, and I fought through it. And you can sometimes hear right now, it's a little scratchy. I don't have a cold. My scarred voice box is struggling, and because of my energy, rather than get quieter, I try to make it so you can hear me. And that's dummy, but you know, I should just talk like this instead. So anyhow, you know, all this is me saying, in a sense though, I know that the sound in this room makes it harder to hear because I'm struggling to hear myself talk, and that is going to eventually wear on your mind as I preach. And that's what I don't want. I don't want you to check out on what I preach, because what I preach is not my opinion. It's not my ideas. It's the scriptures. It's what God himself who made you has said. It's what Jesus himself who bought you with his blood wants you to know and be convinced of. Oh, you know, I know what happened. It fell off. It's like Mary Poppins, huh? It's what the Holy... I don't know if this is still going to help, though. It's what the Holy Spirit... The Holy Spirit, who has sanctified you by his presence, is going to compel you to trust him on your last day. There are two people connected to this parish. I think they're... One's a member, one's not, but I learned about that in the service this morning. There's two people who are on their deathbeds. They're going to die this week. A pastor's job is to prepare you for that moment, because it's coming. Might not be next week. Might be quite a while off, but it is coming. You're going to die. What are you going to believe on that deathbed? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, I listened to a pagan podcast, I use the word pagan to talk about anybody who's not a Christian, so don't take it too seriously, but a podcast on business, two gentlemen talking, and they were talking about living a good life and how the real goal is at the end of life to be able to say, I did what I could with what I had. Really? That's your hope? To do with you can, what you can with what you had? I'll tell you what's going to happen next. What you had is going to turn into a stinky, rotten thing. We're going to have to bury it so we don't smell it. That's what you had, right? That's you. Now it's meant to be funny, so thank you for laughing. But it's also awful. It's the curse of death. This is a result of our wickedness. The wages of sin, the result of us breaking from God is death. It's not good. It's not normal. It's not something we all just go through. It's the end of what is good. I want you, on the day before that happens to you, to be able to say with full assurance, this is not the end of me. Or as Johnny Cash sang, ain't no grave gonna keep this body down because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Johnny Cash didn't sing that part, but it's part of the song, kind of. I want to prepare you for that. So I want you to be able to hear what I talk about, because these words are the words of eternal life that will well up in you on that day. Right, and hold you and sustain you. We're going to look fairly briefly at those words from Romans chapter 6. Again, it is in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I'm going to be going pretty much straight through the text, where Paul is talking about that confidence you have on that day to make the sign of the cross and say, I'm baptized into Jesus. And that means that death is no longer master of me, because Jesus is master of death. He says, sorry, I want to make sure I get the right part where it starts. I thought it was verse 4, but I think that's wrong. It's verse 1. Good. He says, in response to a whole bunch of other stuff, I won't bother you with the context today, I normally would, but what shall we say in response to everything I said in Romans 5, 1 through 5? Should we say, let's continue in sin, since God is gracious? God loves everybody. He'll let me do whatever I want. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we say that? His answer, verse 2, by no means, which is really soft. This is tender English for the Greek, umegeneta. Greek has two ways of saying no. One is ou, and one is may. Ou means uh-uh, not going to happen. May means probably shouldn't happen, right? Kind of the difference between them. But if you put them both together, it means ain't no way this ever happening. There's other ways to say that in English, I'll spare you. But no chance in fiery places that this is going to take place, right? That's what, whenever you see by no means in the ESV, that's what's there, umegeneta. This is not possible. Christians don't say, I can do what I want, Jesus forgives me. We don't say that. We say, what I have been saved from is not worth returning to because of what I am going forward to. And even the fact that I do carry the sin within me, I can't leave it behind. I still have temptation. As I was talking with one of you earlier today, I still have curses and bitterness on my lips. I can close my lips and not curse, but when I stub my toe, I'm going to go, That's bitterness. It's not just pain, it's bitterness. I'm telling the universe, how dare you stub my toe? You should know better than to hurt me, because I'm God. Well, no, I'm not, but see, I think I am, right? We still carry that with us. But the Christian doesn't love that. I don't love that my mouth wants to curse. I hate it. I don't love that my mouth wants to hurt my neighbor. I hate it. I want to stop it. I want to be what God redeemed me to be. And the reason I look forward to that great day when Jesus comes again is because that's what's going to happen. My mouth will no longer have any curses or bitterness. It will only have prayer, praise, thanksgiving, and love for you. So by no means should I say, do whatever you want, we're all forgiven, yay. That ain't Christianity at all. Now, to prove this, he goes into this talk about baptism and death. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's the first point of a longer argument, but he takes it as an assumption that baptism kills you. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Have you heard that? I know the Baptists don't believe it. They shouldn't. They say they don't believe it. But when Lutherans don't know it, it's surprising. Baptism is the day you die the first death. The second death is hell. The first death is when your body, your flesh actually dies. But you die it early in baptism. He's going to tell you how and why. It's because you're taking Jesus' death onto your body in that water by means of the word spoken through that water. And that's a miracle too. I can't tell you how. I know that by the word, the water does more than water normally does. By baptism, you are baptized into Christ's death. Everything he suffered on the cross is put on you physically. You don't feel it. Yeah? It's just promised that that's what's happening. We were, verse 4, buried therefore with him, that's Jesus, by baptism, that's the water and the word, into death. For no good reason? No, for a very good reason. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The rest of what comes is him saying more about that thought, but the short of it is, by putting you into Christ's death, since he's not dead anymore, he puts you into a beaten death. He also then basically has put you into a resurrection. So in baptism, you now put on Christ, all of him, scars and wounds and bloody lashes and atonement and resurrection and eternal life. And Paul's like, so you're going to say you want to live here and just do whatever you want when you know that? When you know that what's coming is so much better? We know that this dying age can't possibly compare with the resurrected age that's coming? Nobody would, in their right mind, want to think that. Now our flesh tempts us, but you don't want to think that as a Christian. You want to fight your sin. He's going to go on and talk not about fighting sin, but about this unification that baptism does of you and Jesus. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, which we all know baptism does, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? That's what I just said. Baptism kills you. Baptism raises you. He's not dead. You're joined with him. You're not going to stay dead either. We know that. Now, this is back on that sin thing here, though. Verse 6. We know that our old self... That's a very modern translation of the word man, like literally physically male, right? But it's really not man, it's Adam. Our old father, Adam, whose flesh we've inherited, here translated self, was crucified with Jesus, right? So that this body, which is a piece of Adam and Eve, fallen and broken all the way down through the miracle of procreation to this moment, this body carries sin in it because of Adam. But this body, as Jesus held it, God killed, and then that same body came back out of the grave. So now, baptism is going to put Pastor Fisk's body connected to that body of Jesus that came out. So that my old Adam, my old body, now, where'd it go? I lost it. The body of sin, verse 6, might be brought to nothing. That this body is now nothing. And it's not that it doesn't exist, right? But its sinfulness is meaningless. It's gone now. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, catch that. The result of my body and my sin being nothing because Jesus took it from me in baptism is not I get to go sin. It's that I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I can actually call it what it is. And this is crazy. Only a Christian can really do this. To look at my evil that I've done and freely say, yep, I did it. And it's evil. And there is no justification for it. There is no way it should be forgiven ever. But Jesus forgives it. And so I can actually admit more of who I am than the pagan who always has to cover it up. Yeah, I did a bad thing, but, right? I had a reason. I had a good reason. Or I didn't mean to. Or whatever it is. We're free to actually own the sin, which is not so I can go chase it. It's actually so I can leave it at the font, at the altar, at the absolution, and fight against it wherever else I see it. Because the one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. Because when I confess it, I'm knowing that no matter what the world might do to me because of it, God's not going to do anything to me because of it. Again, this is not a reason to go do more. This is a reason to confess it and fight against it, right? To admit it and fight back. Now, he jumps from there to verse 8. He's going back to this argument about how the death and resurrection are one in Jesus for us. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, right? So it's not just about killing your sin. It's also about raising you. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Oh, so good. And actually, you're going to sing it in the New Testament canticle in just a few moments, which is even better. Because Jesus died as a man who is God, but as God didn't stay dead and came back out, that body of him, that new man, that new Adam, it's unable to die ever again. Death that has dominion over us because of the wages of sin doesn't have dominion over him. It's the other way around. It's now his death. He's got the keys. And he can let out anybody that he wants to. That's the gospel. That's the reason why. I mean, if you're worried about the attendance levels at St. Paul over the last 10 or 15 years or whatever, and where you've come from where you were, forgive me. But let me just suggest that in some way, shape, or form, it's because that message has ceased to be the thing. There might be that message around, but it's not the thing. It's not the identity of St. Paul's. It's not who you are. People whom death can't touch because death has no dominion over Jesus. You want to bring someone to church and convince them there's a reason to come? It's not. God will make your life better if you join us. It's death has no dominion over us here. We're joined to the everlasting man. What a story. What a news. I'm convinced the shrinking of the church in American society, period, is because we've stopped proclaiming that. We've forgotten how free we are to say it. He will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. That is, he's like a sponge sucking the sin out of the world once and for all. But the life he lives, the resurrection, he lives to God, meaning nothing can be done to him other than increased ascendancy for all of time and space. So, and then it's all going to verse 11 here. What is the result of this? So that you, plural, but that includes you individually, you must consider yourselves dead so far as sin is concerned. Sin, even your own wickedness, it can't touch you. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive in God's sight. When God sees you, even on your deathbed, about to just turn into a dusty pile that's going to have to decay and be put away, God doesn't see that anymore. He sees the resurrected you bound to his son, Jesus. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is marvelous. It's unbelievable, yes, but it's true nonetheless. It's a historical fact. Christ was crucified. Christ died, but he refused to stay dead, and it wasn't for his own sake. It was for yours. Baptism is his way of saying to you, you have no right to ever doubt that it's yours now. Anytime you would think, I don't deserve to be a Christian, if you're baptized, you have to say that thing by rejecting what God has said to you about your baptism. I don't deserve to be a Christian. God says, you are. Get over it. I baptized you. You're mine. I've called you by name. I've bound you to the death and resurrection of Jesus. You're an immortal now. I think mission will take off just fine the more we get used to that idea and believe it. In the name of Jesus, amen.